Luke 21. Luke 21. Last week we saw the disciples, Jesus were in the temple, and it's the last week of his life, a few days before he'll be arrested and crucified. And the disciples are remarking how beautiful the stones of the temple are and how magnificent the donations that were brought of different articles, you know, these decorations that were on the temple as it's being completed and constructed. And Jesus drops a bomb on them and he goes, "Yeah, you see all this stuff? Not one stone will be left on top of another when God's done with it." And I mean, this flabbergasted them. I mean, the thing wasn't even done yet and he's already talking about its destruction. And in their mind, they couldn't conceive of that. And so when they talk to Jesus after they leave the Temple Mount area and they go to the Mount of Olives, they actually ask four total questions. When will the temple be destroyed? Number one. Number two, what will be the significant event that lets us know it's going to happen soon, the temple being destroyed and the city? Thirdly, what significant events will happen before you return? And fourthly, when is the end of the age? Now, Matthew and Mark, their accounts of the Olivet Discourse primarily focus on Jesus' answers to the last two questions. When will you return? When will be the end of this age? Luke alone deals with or shares with us Jesus' answers to the first two questions about when Jerusalem will be destroyed and what significant event will let us know it's about to be destroyed. And part of why there's so much confusion on prophecy in the church today and why you see so many varying opinions is a failure to recognize that difference. They'll take Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, which are all the same sermon. However, they forget the fact that all the gospel writers do not list every word of Jesus' sermons. They are selective. One of the gospel writers said, if I shared with you everything Jesus ever taught and did, there wouldn't be enough books in the library to hold it all. So each of them have specific purposes for why they wrote. Matthew, of course, writing to the Jewish nation. So he covers the things that are going to help win the Jewish people to Christ. So he talks about the time of the end, the time that applies to Israel. Luke, on the other hand, is writing to believers, Theophilus. And he writes a little bit more about us, what talked to us in this sermon. And so we're going to see Luke address those two questions because that's going to deal with the disciples in the church age, persecution, destruction of Jerusalem, things that will happen during the church age. He will talk about the Great Tribulation, but not near as much as Matthew and Mark do. And so it's important for us to understand those differences because when we have bad theology, it will affect our way we live and our decision making, which is why it's so important to understand the times. I've had people say, "You know, but you read Revelation and prophecy, it's all just, you know, too confusing." Listen, I realize that it's not something you just read and pick up easily and just go, "Oh, now I understand everything clearly." I get that. But it's not something that cannot be understood, nor is it something confusing. In fact, it is one of the most clearly laid out theologies in the scripture. It is consistent and it is chronological and it is clear. It takes us being able to go and spend the time to actually look at it. So our hope today is to do that so we can understand the times as well, and particularly the church age, the time we're living in. So chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 and then we'll pick up our study in verse 10. So in response to the questions, Jesus says, "Take heed that you be not deceived," which again, I mentioned this last week, but Jesus basically says a lot of people are going to get this wrong. So don't be led off the right path on this topic. "For many will come in my name," saying they'll claim to be followers of Christ, and not saying they aren't, but they'll have the name of Christ. Some will say, "I'm the Messiah," clearly not those who follow Christ. Others will say the time draws near or has arrived. He says, don't go after them. Don't listen to them. They're wrong. "For when you shall hear of wars and commotions," remember, I think a couple of people did on Facebook, hashtag wacky last week, Calvary Chapel Orlando. I guess I used that word a lot last week. "When you shall hear of wacky things going on in the world, don't be terrified. Don't be in a panic. Those things have to happen. They're part of the things God's doing to bring people to him and to prepare the world for the end. But the end is not after those things. Our world is going to be going fluctuating between crazy times and not so crazy times. Governments will change hands, power will change hands. But all those are to accomplish Christ's purposes. The end is not immediately after those things. So when is the end? Well, he's going to sum up the beginning of the end in verses 10 through 11. Then he said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes will be in various places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now, this is what the end will be like. He says, you're going to see commotions, you're going to see wars, you're going to see all these crazy, wacky things happening in the world. That's not the end. This is the end. Now, when we read this, it's very easy to go, oh, okay. So, and this is a common teaching today, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful or arrogant. It's a common teaching today, but it's wrong. There are those who would say, oh, so when you see more wars happening and more earthquakes happening and more famines and more pestilences, that's when you know the end is near. That is not what Jesus is saying here at all. At all. Now, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. The phrase kingdom against kingdom refers to groups of nations against one another. Now, that, for the first time, we really began to see that in World War I, World War II, and our modern era. Now, World War I and World War II will pale in comparison to World War III, the Great Tribulation. That will be the entire world at war, and it will be a nightmare. Jesus said if he doesn't come back to stop it, there will be no life left. We have never experienced that in our history. So this refers to that. There'll be great earthquakes in diverse places or various places, is what some translations say, but that's not correct. It means throughout specific places. In other words, it's not just any earthquake or even an increase in earthquakes. It is specific earthquakes used by God in judgment. Okay? Used by God in judgment. And I realize that if you go to lots of prophecy websites, whatever, they've got earthquake trackers and everything. Can I just encourage you? The reason that you see more earthquakes happening today is because we have better technology to be able to recognize them. It has nothing to do that earthquakes are increasing. The scriptures never say earthquakes will increase before the time of the end. Never. It says there'll be specific judgments of earthquakes in the end. Not before the end or getting closer to the end, but in the end. There's at least three that come to the top of my mind in the book of Revelation. And it says that the earth will be removed out of its place. Islands will disappear. Mountains will rise where they weren't before. It's going to be massive. So it is specific earthquakes used as judgment. There'll be famines. There'll be pestilences, which means widespread contagious diseases. It's not talking about the spread of STDs. Trust me, we took care of that all on our own by our immorality. That did not require God to do anything. That's why God says to not do those things. And then lastly here, clearly, fearful sights, terrifying events, and great signs, miracles, shall there be in the heavens, in the sky. In other words, there will be miraculous things happening in the sky, terrifying things happening in the sky that all will see. Now, Luke covers this in two verses. Matthew gives a lot more details on some of the specifics of these things. But even he does not expand as much upon this as John does in the book of Revelation. Again, many like to use this verse to say, well, earthquakes and hunger and disease will grow as a sign we're getting closer to the end. The Bible never teaches that. Jesus is laying out here what the beginning of the sorrows will be, and I'll get to that in a moment. All right? Jesus told us in verse 9 that the world is going to go through many reshapings before the end. But these events are not the end. Those events, those reshapings are not the end. This, what he lists here in verses 10 and 11, that is the end. Now, Mark 13, verse 8, right before these exact words are said here, he calls these the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. Matthew uses the same phrase. So, we can understand that nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, specific judgment earthquakes, famines, pestilences, terrifying things and miracles in the sky. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, the word sorrows means birth pangs or labor pangs, okay? That is a word that the Jews used to describe the dire calamities that would precede the coming of the Messiah. Now, that's a phrase that they would understand and recognize. Go, okay, these are the final judgments of God before the Messiah will come. We get that. That's how they would have understood it. We cannot look at it and go, oh, well, you know, before the baby comes, you have labor pains. And so the tribulation is the baby, and the labor pains are the things leading up to it. We cannot make that mistake. These beginnings of sorrows, the scripture tells us all throughout, are the beginning of the tribulation. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 6 with me, and you'll see it. You may want to turn to Revelation chapter 6 as well, because we're going to go there next. Not 1 Thessalonians 6, 1 Thessalonians 5. There is no 6. Sorry, I was thinking ahead, Revelation 6. And you need to strap in. It's going to be a long sermon today. I get excited about end time stuff. I try to have a few notes, but it's good stuff. So, prophecy, both fulfilled and unfulfilled, is just fascinating to me. 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly. You understand end times theology. That the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, the first thing that kind of strikes me here is, Paul says, I have laid out for you the full theology of prophecy and end times material. Do you know how long Paul was in Thessalonica? 4 weeks. Now, I've heard people say, you know, that end time stuff, you know, it's just not as important. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, so we're not supposed to focus on that. First off, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's required for us to be a full, mature woman or man of God. So we need prophecy. But secondly, you would think if you're in a town where there's great persecution, and you only had a limited amount of time, but that you could share and disciple these new believers, you would only teach about the most important stuff, right? Well, guess what Paul gave a thorough explanation of? End times. Prophecy. It's important. So much so that he says, I don't need to remind you of this. I was thorough, and you guys understand that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And then he lays it out. For when they shall say peace and safety, that's when sudden destruction comes upon them, and here it is. As travail upon a woman with child, it's the same word, as those labor pains. Verses 10 and 11 of Luke 21. When they say peace and safety, that's when this destruction, this judgment from God comes, and they shall not escape. Now here's the cool part, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day, the day of what? The beginning of sorrows, the beginning of the birth pangs. You are not of the darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. In verse 9 he says, why? For God has not appointed us unto wrath. That is a time of God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. It is not for us. The Great Tribulation is not for us. And that's why Luke doesn't spend a lot of time on that period, because he's writing to believers, not trying to convince Jews to believe. He's writing to believers, Theophilus. And they need to know how to live in this time. Not the Great Tribulation, this time. And so he spends time covering the part of the sermon that dealt with the church age. Our exhortation, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. That's what we do now. Watch and be sober. Now, these birth pangs, these dire calamities, they begin after they say, the world, the unbelievers say, peace and safety. Turn to Revelation 6. What is laid out for us in Luke 21, verses 10 and 11, is not some ideas of what's going to happen leading up to the Great Tribulation. It is an exact explanation of what's going to happen when the first six seals are broken. Literally. The only one that's not listed in Luke is seal number 5, the persecution of the church. But if you go back to Matthew 24, he does cover it. Every other seal is listed in Luke 21, 10, and 11. It's a chronological, clear understanding of, hey, this is what's going to happen in the beginning of sorrows when the judgment starts. And here it is. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Revelation. And I saw when the Lord opened one of the seals, the first seal, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of four living creatures said to me, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. Now, what's Jesus going to come riding on? A white horse. But this isn't Jesus coming back. This is someone else who's impersonating Jesus. And he that sat on the horse had a bow, but notice what is missing. No arrows. He's going to conquer with a bow without arrows. For a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. He'll conquer without bloodshed. He'll conquer through peace. This is the Antichrist. The start of the tribulation period comes with the rise of the Antichrist when he signs a deal with Israel for 7 years. And it will start off with peace and goodwill toward men. And all the world, for the most part, not all the world, because we'll get to seal two in a second, but most of the world's going to look and go, we finally did it. We've got our man. We've got the right leader. We've got someone who can lead us to the promised land and bring about the perfect society. And he will conquer through peace. Now, but when they shall say peace and safety, then what? Sudden destruction, seal two. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Doesn't stay this way for long. It's a false peace. For there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. When they say peace and safety, it will not be very long. There will be those who go, ah, no, we don't want to give all of our power to one guy. And that's when World War III starts. Now, whenever you've got world war like that, what are you going to have? You're going to have famine, you're going to have pestilence, just like Jesus said. Verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny? That's a whole day's wage for very little food. But see that you don't hurt the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell, or the grave, followed with him, and he had power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth. 25% of the world's population will die from pestilence, famine, and from war. To kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, we go through this. That's exactly everything Jesus said in Luke 21, 10 and 11. Now, I'm going to skip through verses 9 through 11, which is the fifth seal that talks about persecution of the tribulation saints. Matthew covers that. We're not in Matthew right now, so I'm going to skip that. But let's go to seal number 6, verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Doesn't that sound like terrifying sights in the sky? And the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Doesn't that sound like great miracles in the sky? This one blows me away. And the heaven, the sky, departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. The sky is literally going to rip in two, roll back like a scroll, and people are going to be able to see into the throne room of God. And know exactly where this judgment's coming from. And every island and mountain were moved out of its places. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves, every person, in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from what? The face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They're going to look up and know exactly where it's coming from. Know exactly where it's coming from. And instead of repent, they're going to say, well, rocks hide us from the wrath of God that he's bringing upon us for defying him. So, again, you have peace and safety, then sudden destruction. You have peace and safety, the rise of the Antichrist, But that's a false proclamation of peace, because it's followed by war, famine, hunger, pestilence, and then great signs in the heavens, earthquake, specific judgment earthquake, God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now that's just the beginning of the sorrows. We still got seal number 7, all the trumpets, and all the bowls. That's why it's called the beginning of sorrows. Because that's the time of the beginning of God finally saying, enough. Enough. I'm not allowing the world to go the way it's going anymore. I'm bringing an end to it. Now, the beautiful part is we read in the book of Revelation that a host of people that you can't even count will repent and will put their trust in Christ. There will still be many who refuse. Those who repent will, unfortunately, lose their lives in the persecution, most of them, from the Antichrist. Those that reject the Lord will be killed. Now, as we read through verses 10 and 11, you think, wow, that's a lot jam-packed in those two little verses. Again, that's why Revelation was written, to expand upon it. But he doesn't spend a ton of time on the Great Tribulation because he's not speaking to people who will be in the Great Tribulation. He's talking, Luke is, to Christians. And so when we get to verse 12, all of a sudden everything changes. See, talking about the Great Tribulation isn't going to help the disciples very much because Jesus has already told them that all those things, the end, won't occur after the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. So instead of lingering on times and trials they won't experience and won't be around for, he speaks of the times and the trials they will be around for. Verse 12. But before all these things, before the final judgment, before the beginning of sorrows, before the great tribulation, the church age, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my namesake. The lay hands on here is not laying hands on for prayer. This means to arrest. They're going to arrest you. They're going to persecute you. The word here means to systematically organize a program to oppress and harass people. It means the specific targeted persecution of Christians. All the disciples experienced this. All of them except John were martyred due to it. But all of them experienced this persecution that he's referring to here. They'll deliver you up to synagogues, so you'll be cast before the Jews to be persecuted for your faith in Christ, but also before kings and rulers for my name's sake. This is not just a Jewish thing. It's not just Jewish Christians who experience this. All Christians throughout the church age will experience persecution. And that's part of what it means to be a Christian. I am so grateful for the freedoms we have here, and I vote and in favor of things that make it stay that way. And I think you should too. I'd want less government, not more personally. Do what you want. But I think more freedom for us is better. That's how Paul taught us to pray. Pray for our leaders. Why? So we can live a peaceable life and share the gospel. Live for Christ. So I want to tend to vote for people who are for that. But we're not guaranteed that. The United States is not anointed by God as the land of the free and the home of the brave for Christians. There's no guarantee it will stay that way. We're not a theocracy in that sense. We are not Israel in some reborn form. We're going through the reshapings. And it may suit God's purposes to allow persecution to come to us. Most of our brothers throughout the world experience that. And throughout history, the church has experienced it. Sometimes more than others. It's a part of being a Christian. So, if you're being persecuted or if you're worried about that, don't panic. Instead, see how God can use it for his kingdom. Look at verse 13. All this is going to happen, but it shall turn to you for a testimony. The word turn to means to result in. It will result in you being a testimony. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word testimony means to provide information about someone with whom you have direct knowledge. Who do we have direct knowledge? Jesus, right? It's going to result in, when we're brought into a situation where we're targeted or persecuted, it's going to result in us being in a situation where we can give people correct and true and experiential knowledge of Jesus. What he's really like. What the word really says. What Christianity's really about. We know Jesus. And these trials will result in others seeing what he's really like too. Now that sounds like a pretty important thing, right? So how do we prepare for such an important moment so we do it the right way? Verses 14 and 15. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Now, this verse is so misunderstood, and again, I've heard this taught incorrectly. I'm not trying to be arrogant, it's a language thing. I've heard it taught incorrectly numerous times. I heard people say, you should never plan what you're going to say beforehand, you just need to trust the Lord, and you know, and when you find yourself in a situation where you need to share the gospel, he'll just tell you what to say. You know how that ends up for me? You know how that ends up for me? What do I say? That is not at all what this is talking about here. The word there, to settle, it's a command. You needed to make this decision. And what do we need to decide? Not to meditate beforehand what you shall answer. The phrase not to meditate before, it means to con a speech beforehand. The word answer means to defend oneself against false accusations. In other words, if you're arrested, or if you're targeted at the job, or whatever it might be, people are persecuting you, don't think beforehand of how you're going to get yourself out of trouble. That's what that means. Don't con a speech so that you can get out of the trouble. Instead, do what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 says, 15 says, which is sanctify the Lord in your heart. I want to make sure I quote it right. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You're not supposed to be sitting there going, what do I need to say to get out of trouble? He says, don't worry about that. Let me handle that. You need to sanctify me in your heart so that when you're in that moment of seeking me, I will fill your mouth with wisdom and what to say. It's not about not planning beforehand what you're going to say. It has nothing to do with lack of preparation. I hear pastors use that excuse not to study. That doesn't result in being anointed of God. That results in bad sermons. I know. The phrase to not meditate beforehand, it speaks of anxiety. It means to be anxious, so anxious that you conjure up a story, a con, to get out of trouble. Well, I wasn't really reading my Bible on lunch break. No. You know, that was a book about this. Or on my lunch break, you know, you shouldn't give me a heart. It's my lunch break, man. That's not the point. If someone's persecuting you, instead of thinking, how do I get out of trouble? How do I keep my job? How do I keep my life? Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Humble yourself before the Lord. I want to give an answer with meekness and reverence. I know a lot of people prepare stuff to say, and they're ready to rear and to go when somebody persecutes them, and they hit them. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus says. They might be right theologically. They may be right intellectually. They might even be right legally. But our goal isn't to get out of trouble. Our goal is to be a testimony. Right? So that's what we're to do beforehand, to sanctify the Lord in our heart and say, Lord, I want to give the right answer, which is not defend myself, but give a reason for the hope that lies in me, with meekness and reverence. Right? That's what we're to do. That's what he's saying here. And he says, when you do that, I will give you a mouth. I will help you to know what to say. I will give you wisdom. The word there means knowledge which makes a skillful performance possible, okay? There are things that I might have knowledge of, but maybe I don't have the experience to actually put it into practice. Here the Lord says, I will help you. I'll put words in your mouth. I'll help you know what to say. And I'll help you to say it in a way that will allow you to have an impact. So we have to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. And when we do that, we may not get out of trouble, but they won't be able to gainsay or resist us. The word there means to contradict what we're sharing about Christ. There won't be able to say, oh, that's not true about Christianity, or that's not true. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me and they'll be derogatory towards me about the Lord. And I say, you know, why are you so hostile towards Christ? Well, you Christians, and I say, I don't believe that. And I'll share scripture with them. And then as they get to know me and they see I'm not like that, all of a sudden everything changes. Now, it doesn't mean I'm out of trouble. It doesn't mean they like me. But I am correctly sharing who Christ is, and now they're learning that. So they won't be able to gainsay. They won't be able to contradict and go, that's not what the Bible really says, or that's not what Christian Israel is like. I know you Christians are all this, this, or this. No, no, no. You'll have a true testimony, and they will have no answer for that. They won't be able to resist or oppose that. They might hate you. They might oppose you, but your testimony will stand. And they will know what Jesus is really like. And isn't that what they need? They need to make their own decision for Christ. They need to make their own decision for Christ. That's why the phrase was coined during the Protestant Reformation that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We might lose our lives, but in doing so, we plant seeds that someone else can find it. You know, Paul, he uttered in 2 Timothy 2:9 that I'm in chains for the gospel, but the word of God isn't bound. That's the way Paul looked at it. He didn't look at it, oh man, I'm in trouble. How do I get out of trouble? He looked at it and go, looking at the guy chained to him, the Roman soldier chained to him every day, goes, he's in trouble. He's chained to me all day. Ain't no way he's going to hell now. I'm going to rock his world. His whole life's going to be turned upside down. He might be me in a couple years. The word of God isn't bound when we have a good testimony. Now, Jesus' current adversaries were the Jewish religious leaders, but the disciples' future adversaries would be so much more than that. In verse 16, he says, you'll be betrayed by both your parents, your siblings, your brothers, your own countrymen, your kinsfolk, even your friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. They won't be able to oppose our testimony, but they might arrest us. They might even kill us. But that's okay. Because we're not about preserving our life here at all costs. We're about storing up treasure in heaven. And so in 18 and 19, Jesus says, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. They might kill you, but there won't a hair of your head perish. Now the phrase, a hair of your head perishing, was a phrase that the Jews used back then for eternity. It's just a phrase they used back then for eternity. And so the idea was, they can take your life, but they can't take your life. They might take the body, but they can't take your life. You won't be destroyed. That's what the word perish means, to be brought to ruin. Not a hair of your head will perish. So, here's the exhortation to them. In your patience, possess you your souls. Through enduring, through perseverance, through being steadfast, you must possess your souls. What, it's a command. This is a command. We should probably have it on our fridge. Hey, remember today, in your endurance, you need to possess your soul today. Now, what does it mean to possess my soul? The word means to save or preserve. Now you say, wait a second, Pastor Will. I thought Jesus saves my soul. I thought he preserves my soul. Yes. However, this isn't new theology Jesus is bringing up here. This is just good old-fashioned discipleship that Jesus has already talked about. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, Jesus said, if any man wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For if anyone should seek to save his life, he'll lose it. But if anyone loses his life for my sake in the gospel, he'll find it. Timothy was told the same thing by the apostle Paul when he was giving him advice as a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He tells him, take heed unto yourself and unto your teaching. Continue in them, your own walk with the Lord and being a faithful teacher. Because in doing this, you shall both save yourself and those that listen to you. What does that mean? Save myself. Preserve myself. See, salvation, when most of us talk about it, we talk about the day we got saved, right? We usually mean our justification. The day that God wiped away all of our sins, made us his child, seated us in the heavenly places with Christ, and made our future sure. But that's just the start of our salvation. That's why there are verses in the Bible that talk about being saved or shall be saved. The Bible says the moment we're justified, we begin the process of being sanctified. That's part of our salvation, being made more like Christ. And it starts the day you get justified, you get saved, and it ends the day that you go home to be with the Lord or Jesus returns. Now, even that's not the end of our salvation, because the last part of our salvation is what? Our glorification. When we get our new body and we're complete, our salvation is complete. So the part of sanctification, that part we're in now, that's the part where Jesus still saves us, but we have a part to play in that, allowing him to sanctify us. So through steadfastness, through endurance, through perseverance, he says, be sanctified. That's what he's saying. Grow in the Lord. That's where we focus on now. See, this is the part of God's plan you and I need to understand this morning. We don't understand anything else. Because this is what we're living in. This is our age. All right? The Great Tribulation isn't for me. Our time, the daylight, is about denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Jesus. About like Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself, to your spiritual well-being. Because as we do, we will grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, who will then empower us to be a faithful testimony to others. That's the point. Now, the persecution of the church will be consistent throughout the church age. I mean, it's not going to stop with the disciples. But the next event after the death of most of the disciples, due to their persecution, will be the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Jesus now takes the time in his teaching to answer their specific question about when will the destruction of Jerusalem be and how will we know it's close. Now, a couple things I need to bring up here because before we dig into verses 20 through 24, these verses are unique to Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew and Mark do not have these words. While Matthew and Mark do talk about Jerusalem during the time of the Antichrist, verse 24, which talks about Jerusalem being destroyed, the diaspora, and then the times of the Gentiles, are not mentioned in Matthew and Mark at all. They talk about the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation. They talk about a completely different time for Jerusalem. So it's very important that you understand the differences between those two things. Matthew and Mark talk about the abomination of desolation and everyone fleeing because of that. There's no mention in Matthew and Mark of a diaspora, of the destruction of Jerusalem, or the times of the Gentiles. However, Luke does cover this. So you need to understand, these are not different ways to word the same parts of the sermon. These are different parts of the sermon that Matthew decided to include because he's writing to a different audience, and that Luke decided to include because he's writing to a believing audience. And you say, well, I don't buy that, Will. It's too similar, okay? Well, I'll give it right here. Matthew 24, verse 9, when he's talking about the persecution of the tribulation saints, after he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, he says, then shall they deliver you. After the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted and shall kill you. Seal number 5. But Luke says, after the beginning of sorrows, before all these things, they'll persecute you. It cannot be the same. Cannot be the same. Okay? So, not understanding the difference between the sections of this sermon, it'd be nice if we had just one gospel that had it all there, but that's why we need to study. But if you don't understand that, you will be confused in your end times theology. Alright? So just keep that in mind. This is unique to Luke. This portion in Luke is unique. It is not in the other ones because he feels the need to address it, whereas the other writers didn't feel the need to include it because they're writing to a different audience. Now, what does Jesus say? Now, when you shall see Jerusalem, verse 20, surrounded with by armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh, literally means has arrived. Now, can there be a more direct answer to their question? When will we know that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed? What will be the significant event that shows us it's coming? Jesus answers it right here. When you see armies lay siege to Jerusalem, it's right around the corner. Now, it's coming. It's coming. Now, again, this is the only place in Scripture where the disciples' first question about the destruction of Jerusalem is answered. When will every stone be thrown down and the city destroyed? When armies lay siege to it. In 66 AD, the Jewish people successfully revolted against Rome, gaining control of Jerusalem and setting up their own government. Caesar Nero responded by sending General Vespasian with 4 Roman legions. The majority of the rebels, the Jewish rebels, were pushed into Jerusalem by 69 AD. But then Nero took his own life and Vespasian was declared emperor. So he returned to Rome and he left the campaign in the charge of his son Titus to finish the job. Titus laid siege to Jerusalem with 4 legions in April of 70 AD. And just 4 months later, in August, the city was breached and destroyed in fulfillment of prophecy. This is fulfilled prophecy. This happened just as Jesus said it would. Which is why Jesus says what he says next. Verse 21. Then, let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out of it. And let not them that are in the countryside enter into the city. Now, what time is April to a Jewish person? Passover. When Titus laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, every Jews from all over the world were making pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And Titus allowed those pilgrims to enter Jerusalem, but he refused to let anyone leave. This was a strategic move to deplete the city's supplies, since the city would swell to over 2 million people during Passover. Now, anyone who believed Jesus' words and warning here and obeyed them would have been spared. And guess which group did? Christians. Eusebius, the early church historian, 4th century church historian, reports, the people belonging to the church at Jerusalem had been ordered by an oracle revealed to approved men, this one, on the spot before the war broke out, to leave the city and dwell in a town of Perea called Pella. They have found and dug up the church there, which has all sorts of symbols that talk about how they fled beforehand when they saw the Roman armies. This was an extra mercy of God. Another warning to repent for anyone who would listen before it was too late. Sadly, many didn't. Verse 22. Why is this destruction coming? For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and here's the key, wrath upon who? The Jewish people. The Israeli people. Now, the tribulation period is not God's wrath upon the Israeli people. The tribulation period is God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And it's the beginning of the restoration of Israel. These are different events, clearly different events here. God had warned Israel about this judgment way back under Moses. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 49 through 52, he said that when you don't recognize the day of your visitation, I will bring armies to you, lay siege to you, and bring your city to the ground. In Hosea chapter 9, we don't have time to go into the entire prophecy, but there specifically Hosea mentions the time of visitation, that judgment would come because they did not recognize it. And what did Jesus say when he wept before the city? Because you did not know the time of your visitation, your house has left you desolate. This is God's punishment, God's justice upon the nation of Israel for rejecting their Messiah and saying, we have no king but Caesar. Time and time again, the nation had rebelled against the Lord, and judgments came that Deuteronomy 28 talks about. But this is the specific judgment that God talked about at the end of Deuteronomy 28 and in Hosea 9, and why Jesus wept. And for everyone who didn't heed his warning in verse 21, the judgment will be awful. He says, woe, disaster, horror to those who are pregnant or those who are nursing in those days, because no one will escape what Rome does. Now, in the tribulation, is God rescuing the Jews or judging the Jews? He's rescuing the Jews from the Antichrist. And that's what Matthew 24 and Mark 13 talk about. Here, has nothing, there's no Antichrist, no abomination, desolation. God is judging his people because of rejecting their Messiah. This has nothing to do with end times. This is fulfilled prophecy. And verse 24 is the final explanation of that. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. 3 specific prophecies, all of which have occurred. Number 1, they would fall by the sword. According to Josephus, 1.1 million Jews died in the Roman siege and destruction of Jerusalem. That is a number unfathomable to me. 97,000 surviving Jews were enslaved, taken captive, and then brought back to Rome, where they were either executed, sold as slaves throughout the empire, or forced to become gladiators, led captive into all nations. And lastly, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The phrase trodden down means to conquer and then keep under subjection with all the contempt that a people experience when they're a subjugated people. Jerusalem will be under subjugation to a foreign power, and the Jews will be held in contempt by those powers until the completion of the times of the Gentiles. And if we read through history, there is no people that's been held in more contempt by nations than the Jewish people. Everything's happened exactly as Jesus said. Now, this whole concept of Jerusalem being trodden down until the times of the Gentiles, I could spend 2 months talking about what that means. But there's two truths I want to share with you today, and we are going to go a little late. I warned you ahead of time. Two things I think are important. Number one, this declares that God cannot be done with Israel because their judgment has a time limit until the times of the Gentiles be complete, right? It has a time limit to their judgment. Therefore, the church cannot replace Israel. We cannot replace Israel. We are not Israel. The prophecies don't refer to us. We are not the 144,000. None of that. Cannot replace Israel. All right? Again, I respect our dear brothers and sisters who may hold that theology, but they are respectfully incorrect. And it leads to bad behavior. For centuries, the church believed it was Israel and persecuted the Jews. Let that never be said of us. Any theology that teaches that the church is Israel ignores not just this scripture, but the entirety of scripture on this topic. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, Paul tells this Gentile church in Rome, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery," which means the church is going to be confused in this topic, and it's going to get it wrong. And what is it? "Lest you should be wise in your own conceits," think you're hot stuff. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Same thing Jesus said. Same thing. And so, all Israel shall be saved. They'll be rescued from the Antichrist when Jesus returns. As it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." So concerning the gospel right now, they may be enemies for your sake. They might be persecuting you. But as touching God's plan, the election, they're beloved for their father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God made promises to Israel. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and he will keep them. He doesn't change them to some other personages or some other people group. They're without repentance. He doesn't take them away. So that's the first thing you need to understand. The second thing is, what is the times of the Gentiles? It's an interesting phrase. The word times, it means eras or ages. It's plural, so it means there will be many different eras that comprise this judgment of Jerusalem. All right? So it won't just be Rome. Jesus predicts here that multiple groups will be involved in controlling Jerusalem and subjugating the Jewish people. And that's exactly what we see in history. Rome, the Arab Caliphates, the European Crusaders, the Mongolian Empire, the Ottoman Empire, and the British Empire. And even though Israel became a nation again in 1948, there's another interesting prophecy in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where the angel is told to measure the court of the temple, the dimensions of the temple, and then he's specifically told to leave out the outer court, for it shall be trampled, trodden upon, same word, by the Gentiles until the time of the end. Now, even though Israel is a nation again, and even though Israel took military control of the Temple Mount, it is still officially in the hands of the government of Jordan. You cannot go up there if you're a Jew. You cannot go on the Temple Mount. Yes, they send their soldiers up there every once in a while when the Muslims are lobbing cocktails down on the people of the Wailing Wall, but Jews aren't allowed to go up there and worship. They're not allowed to go up there. It's still being trodden down by Gentiles. So, the times of the Gentiles will last until the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back to rescue Israel and to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Only then will the contempt and the subjugation be gone and Israel restored to its glory. So, that's the time of the Gentiles. Now, I do think Israel being in the land right now is a big deal because of lots of other prophecies. But we're living in the times of the Gentiles right now. Israel's not in the land in faith. They're there in unbelief. Ezekiel 37 talks about that. The valley of dry bones. And eventually, when the tribulation period starts, God will begin breathing into that nation again and giving it life. Now, I said this and wanted to cover all this today because everything happened exactly as Jesus predicted. Everything. It's still happening as Jesus predicted. Which means the exhortation of verse 19 is something we need to take seriously. This is your time. This is the time we live in, the church age. We're not for the Great Tribulation. We don't need to store up canned foods and build a bunker. This is the time we live in. In your patience, possess your souls. I see so many people who are watching earthquakes and watching this, and I suppose if you want to do that, that's fine. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. Every man that has that hope in himself purifies himself even as Christ is pure. I hear people say, oh, a church needs to go through the tribulation to be purified. The church is a mess today. Trust me, do a study of church history. It's always been a mess. It didn't take long. What did it take? 50 years for Jesus to go, you've left your first love. It's been a mess from the beginning. And they had one of the best pastors ever, the apostle of love, John. Imagine getting that letter. Hey, disciple who Jesus loves. Apostle of love. I got a letter for you, for your people. That's not a very good performance review. The one thing you're known for, your church isn't living. Church has been messed up for 2,000 years. We don't need to go through a tribulation to be purified. We're purified on the cross. It's the only way we'll be purified. Amen. Instead, the scripture says the hope of Christ rescuing us from that time is what purifies us. That's what really purifies us. Not some made-up idea of bravery of going through a tribulation period. Trust me, that's an insult to most of our... That's an American idea, by the way. The idea of the church having to go through tribulation is an American idea. Nobody in persecution believes that because they're already there. It's an insult to them to say that the church needs to be purified. When you're an Indian Christian and you've had battery acid poured on you because you went to a village to share the gospel... We can go right to 12, I think, right? Sure. Anyway, so many people out there looking for the Antichrist for signs and wonders. While we wait for Jesus to come back, we're going to be looking for him, but while we wait, we're to pursue him, to grow in him, to persevere and be a faithful witness. And so I ask you today, are you doing that? Are you in, by enduring, are you possessing your soul? That's our job. Let's all stand. Oh Lord, you said in many words there's foolishness, and I pray that my many words today would not be remembered, but rather your words would be remembered. Lord, that we would be Christians who take heed to our time. This is our time. We need to, through endurance, through perseverance, through steadfastness, grow in our sanctification. So Lord, we agree with you today that that's our need, and we obey your command to say, Lord, have your way. We want to be faithful testimonies of the real and living and risen Jesus that we know to those who don't know. So Lord, help us not to think about how we're going to get out of trouble, but rather to sanctify you in our hearts. So with meekness and reverence, we can be faithful testimony, have a faithful testimony for you. In Jesus' name, amen.